say we very well covered the preceding verses.
First John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father to the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
This is the second time the apostle addresses the little children of their faith. He addresses the three members of the family twice, three times in the 13th verse, and he addresses the Then he starts in the 14th verse, addressing the fathers second time, saying the very same thing that he first said to them. That is, that they had known him that is from the beginning. Just as though he says, I'll go on knowing him. There's nothing beyond that. Then he has a word, beginning with the middle of the 14th verse, to the young men. That continues through the 17th verse. Now he gives the second address to the babes. Their danger was of being seduced, not by the Antichrist, but by the many Antichrists. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that there is a man coming called that wicked one that the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's also called the wicked king in the 11th chapter of Daniel. And his last mentioned as the false prophet that works miracles before the beast. And he meets his end and is sent directly to the lake of fire in the end of the 19th of Revelation. Well, that individual will not appear as long as the church is here. You'll find that clearly and definitely brought out in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. So the apostle is not warning the babes as to the coming of this person who will exalt himself above all that is called God, or as that is worshipped as God, but he's warning against the many antichrists. And the world has been full of such antichrists right from the days of the apostles.
This is another evil that comes in besides the world, isn't it? This is, I suppose we might say, ecclesiastical. That's different from the world. Because Satan is behind this too, because he's not only the god or the prince of this world, but he's the god of this world too. And that's the ecclesiastical side, isn't it?
The young men are said to have the word of God abiding in them. So they're prepared for the attacks of these antichrists. And if you look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, you'll show why they are prepared and not ready to be deceived by such men. In the second chapter of fourth chapter of Ephesians, it says that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That has to do with ministry, but it's the ministry of the Word of God. And that fortifies a believer from being deceived by these winds of doctrine that are so prevalent on every side.
I remember not so long ago, a man came to the door, and he had some books. And I asked him, I said, "Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in flesh?" He said, "No. No." Well, this is what's happening. He was a Jehovah's Witness. And, beloved, we have to be careful not to receive these kind of people in the house. In the second epistle of John, we have instructions concerning these fellows. Verse 9. Verse 7. Many deceivers are into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We can do nothing with these kind of people, beloved. To argue with them is futile. And our business is to just shut the door and finish with them. It seems hard, but it's God's book. This blessed book tells us what to do. And I remember a sister, and they generally come around when the man is not home. And it's wonderful how this is directed to an elect lady. We don't know who she was. But it's very convenient for these false teachers to come when the man is away. And you know that dear sister took a long time to get away from the evil doctrine that fellow brought. We just have to obey this book, we beloved. Close the door. There are many everywhere. There are many of them around. And I suppose they will increase ere the Lord takes us out of this scene. The verse 9. Well, there's a meaning there in the original that's contrary to the truth. Going onward, you may have a marginal rendering there into the ink, or going on with something that's not true. Do you think that's all right?
I heard it said that it was going beyond the truth. Would that be included?
Well, I think that's true. Yes, that's good.
That's why I was thinking it was connected with what we have about the Father. He's some advance on what God is aware of. I was thinking this word addressed to the babes is very important, because we find this continually in Christendom with all the confusion that there is today. When one is first saved, he doesn't know where to turn, and so he can hear from the Bible, buys everything that he can get that's written about the Bible, and it only adds to his confusion. And so this is a special word addressed to the babes, to detect at once anything that attacks the person of Christ. Because false doctrine always attacks either the person, and we'll find that even evangelical Christianity will often attack things that attack the person of Christ. It's amazing to find that men that are sometimes called evangelical will be right to sin and teach the doctrine of being saved and lost. And all these things that are attacked Christ. So better established, then perhaps the danger comes of the young men. The world comes in, we can become complacent. Well, we have the truth now. We're not going to be led astray by a false teacher. But alas, the world and its allurements and self, and perhaps that's the reason why the demand, invitation to the young men who are strong about the world, whereas to the best of love for the Lord, they're not careful to discern between what's false.
They went out from us. Would that be from the doctrine that the apostles had been?
These are apostates. These are apostates.
Jude, you get those that creep in among us.
Yes. These are apostates. And you get a sick list of them in Hebrew 6. Apostates.
Would that, when it says us here, would that be the apostles, or the place where the apostles were? Our they couldn't stay there. There wasn't any room for them. There was power. But what about today? In our days, well, these are in the days of weakness.
We might read that you quoted, Brother Barry, from Jude. It's important. Beloved, verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that means a salvation common to all Christians. Doesn't mean that it's a commonplace salvation, it's common to all Christians. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, and these are apostates, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation or judgment, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As you said, Brother Barry, here they crept in. In John, they went out. Well, I've heard some people minister from that, not among us, but others, talking about using this text to prove of the divisions that are among us. That has nothing to do with it, beloved. These are apostates. That has nothing to do with the sad divisions among God's dear people.
It's very important, the what was once delivered unto the saints.
Yes.
We have it all in the book in our hands. There'll be no further revelation. And we're to contend earnestly for that which God has given us. Satan's wiles are corrupted, or add to it.
That Father certainly too is an earnestly contend for the faith. If these things are so prevalent around us, it searches our hearts a little bit to be admonished this way, because are we able earnestly to contend for the faith? once delivered to the faint. We sit in a meeting like this and we hear the deity of Christ unfolded and such things, and we value them and we recognize them as true. But if we alone were confronted with someone who attempted to rob us of these things or to deny these things, are we really earnestly equipped, earnestly to contend for the faith? It requires a searching of the Word of God in order to be so equipped. And it also, I suppose, would expose us to charges of being contentious. I know I was visiting in Scranton a while back, and they had in the city on a common platform these men who made these attacks on the person of Christ, and they considered that it was a good occasion for as many denominational representatives as possible to be together for this very wonderful and broad-minded attitude. One dear man of God was urged to be present, but he would have nothing whatever to do with it because he knew it was not God. And they publicly accused him of being a contentious man. Well, he said, "Do warn us earnestly to contend for the faith, and if that makes me contentious, I'm willing to be contentious."
It is the last times, last hour, I believe, isn't it, in the New Translation. That is the last time speaks of the character of the season in which we're living, which has that about it which will eventually bring on the judgment of God, which is ripening in this Christ rejecting the world. Ever since the cross of Christ, the judgment of this world has been pronounced. Indeed, the Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world." It's suspended because God, in His infinite grace, is winning souls for Christ, gathering in the members of the bride. Still, the character of this world in which we're living is a world that's under the judgment of God. And things are ripe for that judgment. So that is, God is allowing things to go on, and Satan is ripening what's going to eventually, in His presence, God will step in His solemn way and bring the doom of this guilty scene.
God allowed all these errors to come into the early church and has given corrective ministry in His Word. And so that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Wise and foolish went to sleep. But now, when God has granted a recovery of the truth, these same errors are coming in that came into the early church. And we have in the Word the ministry necessary to meet these things. So it was the character of the last times when the apostles were here. Now God has granted a recovery of the truth. That same character comes again. And as we have in the 25th of Matthew, midnight cry has gone out, Christendom has been awakened. The next thing is, the bridegroom is going to come. I mention this because for the last time then, it is that same thing again today. The Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of Antichrist is to deny the deity of Christ. And when the Antichrist itself comes, it will be both the Father and the Son. God given up altogether and man worship.
Is that why we're hearing some men saying that God is dead? Really preparing the world for the coming in of the Antichrist. We live in very solemn times. We little realize how fast things are developing. That it really belongs to the final state after the church is gone. Brother Armitage used to say that one dispensation laps over another. Before the Lord came, there was a lapping over of dispensations. And now as we we get near the coming of the Lord Jesus, there is again a lapping over of the two dispensations. So that many things that we see are taking place at this time really remind us more of what belongs to the tribulation period than this day of grace. Still, we don't want to in any way insinuate that we're going to see any tribulation. That will be all the great church is gone. But the state of things that will be will take place and to appear. Events cast their shadows before them.
Connection with this 20th verse, that ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I think it's quite noticeable that this is addressed to the babes. It isn't because they were so well established in the knowledge of the truth, but what enabled them to believe these things was loyalty apart to Christ. Many a person who is unable to answer from Scripture the attacks that deny the person of Christ and the work of Christ, he has within him a sense that there's nothing wrong. And it isn't necessary for us to answer these things. The moment we detect with a person that there is an attack made on the person of Christ, repulses, uninstructed, repulses it. Let me illustrate it like this. Supposing there's someone you love who comes along and tells you a very person about this. Do you have to investigate that story to know whether it's true or not? Person, and have confidence in love, confidence in the person. You say, oh, I wouldn't believe that about him. I know him too well. Oh, we have a babe whose heart is in the freshness of the love of Christ. He texts. Here is something that is laying something against him, and he is the one who died for mission. I rest my salvation. And so he repulsed and at once. And the freshness of heart for Christ was to him will enable us to meet these attacks. We're not, even though perhaps we're not the father to be able to bring it. But it only takes a day to realize there's something wrong.
I can tell a very nice illustration of what you're talking about. Years ago down in Kentucky, when Brother Blount held the tent meetings, there was a man heard Gifford, but the name was very different. Converted in that meeting and put him away. And we knew very little about his wife, and they moved over to our period out of our connection entirely. I was driving in a horse and buggy through the country and stopped in a house. When we were greeted in the room by the lady, to my surprise, here was this Mrs. Gifford, moved back. And we hadn't been long in the house when she began to tell us of an experience she had. She said a lady came around selling books. And she told her that these books would be very helpful to her family if it explained the Bible to her. Well, she thought she should buy the set. Poor as they were, why, she bought the whole set. And she said, I began to read them, and she said they were terrible books. I said, what was wrong with them? She says, I don't know, but they were terrible books. I said, what did you do? She said, I put them all in the fire and burnt them up. They were Jehovah's Witnesses books. Well, there was a soul that had no instruction at all. Never been in a reading meeting. They done away before she had any teaching in the meetings or any instruction, whatever. But she had the unction from the Holy Ghost. And without anyone to tell her, she couldn't even explain it herself. But poor as they were, she burned the whole set of books up.
That's nice. I suppose we could say then that if a believer knows the truth, he is able to detect anything that does not agree with it.
There was also an incident that happened here in this very city. Our brother Clifford Brown used to tell about it. There was a sister who was not well taught, but her heart was for the Lord. She was in the hospital. And she told our brother Brown that the janitor used to come around and visit with her and talk about the Lord. Well, one day he left a little pamphlet with her to read. He thought she would like it. She told Brother Brown, she said, I wish you'd look at it. She said, I just can't get interested in that. It doesn't sound right to me. Well, again, he picked it up and found it to be the doctrine of these that we've just been talking about. At that time, millennial dawn. Well, I believe it's what we have in this verse is the unction from the Holy One that preserves his little children from the attacks on the person of Christ.
And it's the Holy One. That's emphatic there. The more we have to do with the holiness of God, the more clear discernment one will have as to what is wrong and to what is connected with error. See, there's quite a contrast drawn here. Satan is looked at in this portion as the wicked one. Here we have the Holy One. And the Holy One, the Holy Spirit of God, he is the Holy Spirit. Does he manifest that one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin, and has now been made higher than the heavens?
Is that the same thought in Jude, building yourself up on your most holy faith, in contrast to what is spoken of in the rest of the epistle? These doctrines really thrive in very unholy soil, and I believe that that's a very important principle, that that which will defend us is being built up in our most holy faith.
The fourth verse of the fourth chapter has a very number. Spirit is in every believer. I believe that's an important point. You're referring to year of God, little children? Is that the verse?
Yeah.
And have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, it's a wonderful truth, is it not, that every believer, no matter how young, has the Spirit of God indwelling. We learn that in Ephesians 1, having believed, you were sealed that Holy Spirit promise. Now, it's true that we were sealed by the Spirit, and he is the earnest. But we also have the anointing. That was all given at the same time. It's all included in that same one giving of the Spirit. So every believer has the Holy Spirit. However, I believe that our brother Gladdy brought out a point that's the most important. That is, you and I have the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God, the truth itself. We have that in this chapter. A little further on. He is the truth. I believe it's the only place we've spoken of quite that way. But it's the truth. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God, does he not?
That's and good, brother. That's
we're preserved
good.
That way.
The Holy Spirit never leads contrary to this book. And that's one glorious fact, beloved. The Spirit of God never leads contrary to this blessed book. Never.
Then this is opened up as an unction. Well, that's a special word. And it seems to be a word that brings before us power, energy, power. And the Spirit as an unction is something that we should be careful to honor, that is, honor the presence of the Holy Spirit in us as a power for discernment. But it seems that since it's connected here with as being from the Holy One, the thought of holiness is connected with it, and if we become careless in our Christian life, careless as to holiness, and go on with that which is not holiness, and are careless
not defiled by sin, impurity. We lose power.
Same way in the assembly, wouldn't you say, brother?
Yeah. Agreeing not of the Holy Spirit, the promise of by your seal, not unto the day of redemption. So, speaking of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we must honor both. The Word of God must be honored. We cannot be careless in that. And we must honor the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We can't be careless there either.
Holiness is God's nature. He's a holy God. And it's God's hatred of everything that's contrary to His holiness. I believe righteousness has more to do with the judgment of evil, as the brother Anderson.
Holiness is separation from evil.
You might be that with the good too, is it not? Well, the name God is used. It's in connection with what He is in His nature. And of course, that includes holiness. And God can delight only in that which is holy. He cannot delight in any sin, any impurity of any kind. And that's according to His nature.
You were speaking about the unction, and you also have the word anointing in this chapter. I understand that unction and anointing are the same word. You have three thoughts of the Spirit of God. You have the sealing of the Spirit. You have the anointing of the Spirit. And you have the earnest of the Spirit. I got this from Brother Potter years ago, that the sealing is for security, the unction is for power, and the earnest is for enjoyment. That is, having the earnest, we have the promise of what's yet to come when we enter into our blessings in the coming day.
Servantly, especially.
You tell us, Brother McMillan.
Well, I suppose every believer has the Holy Spirit. If it wouldn't be Christians at all, but into the Holy Spirit. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, or he is not of him. So that the believer doesn't have to go and mourn and cry and call on God to baptize him with the Spirit and keep on crying and mourning until he gets what he thinks he's getting the power, as some folks call it. But every believer, when we, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And then, in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Gentile or so on. Every believer has the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is a person. We can't have a part of the Spirit, and if one person doesn't have more of the Spirit than another, because it's a person dwelling in the heart. Here, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, who dwells in you. The child of God is who dwells in you. But to be a believer, the filled of the Spirit is to be completely yielded to His guidance and submissive to His leading, to be thoroughly, fully under His power. I believe in that case the filling of the Spirit would be thought to be applicable. Fully yielded to the Spirit's guidance.
While we're on this, brethren, we might look back to Acts 19. In Acts 19, verse 6, we have Paul laying his hands upon this group. You notice that he's in Ephesus. The apostle, And he lays his hands upon these, and they are recipients of the Holy Ghost in Acts 19 and verse 6. Now, over in Ephesians 5, we have the apostle speaking to the same group, the same folk. And in verse 18, he says here, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Here's the reception of the Spirit here, if you like to use that term, in Acts 19. And here, the same group, 8 years odd afterwards, are enjoined upon to not get drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is a difference. What is the secret? Well, this question was asked me down just recently in South America. And a brother wanted to know the difference. And I didn't know what to say for the moment. I said, "Brother, the Spirit of God, when he enters your heart, makes you a Christian. And the filling makes you Christ-like." "Oh," he said, "thank you. And I believe that, beloved."
While being filled with the Spirit is characterized by being occupied with Christ, because the Holy Spirit would not occupy us with anything else or anyone else, but only with Him. And that's the mark of being filled with the Spirit, being occupied with Christ. Well, in that case, the person that's occupied with the Spirit and getting the baptism, or what he calls the baptism of the Spirit, certainly is not filled with the Spirit. He's anything but filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit of God will never attract attention to himself and occupy us with himself, but only with Christ.
I suppose you would say, beloved, that communion is one of the great secrets concerning the filling of the Spirit. And sometimes we're a little afraid lest we run riot like some dear Pentecostal folk and get mixed up between the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling. That's where they are mixed up. They're down in South America and they've made no proselytes, thank God. But it is true that communion has a lot to do with the filling, and it can be a daily experience and a blessed experience. I believe that sometimes we fail to recognize this, beloved, in our Christian life.
No question but Paul was filled with the Spirit as he wrote those lovely epistles. But if we think of where he was, in the bottom of that dark dungeon, and surrounded by everything that was opposed to the flesh. And then we think of John. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But where was he? He was banished to an isle of Patmos. I do not believe, brethren, that running after prosperity will fill us with the Spirit. And I believe that's the danger today of our being taken up, being overcharged with the things of this life. It will not produce what we're speaking of here. It'll only hinder. And it was said of the children of Israel, as to these things, he granted them their desire, but he sent leanness to their souls. And I believe that's just the opposite of being filled with the Spirit.
It's an exhortation, isn't it? It's something that is not so all the time. It might be so perhaps once, and then perhaps in 10 minutes we might be out of communion again. And that's why we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And it's allowing the Spirit of God to occupy us with Christ, and in this way to control our lives. However, I was just wondering if we should not distinguish between the baptism of the Spirit and the receiving of the Spirit. When one believes the gospel of his salvation according to Ephesians 1, he receives the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not take place today. It took place on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down and that company were baptized by one Spirit into one body. The same word is used again when the Gentiles were brought in, but the baptism of the Spirit is never in Scripture spoken of as an individual thing. It's always the collective thing, and it had to do with the beginning of the Church of God on earth. And then, as I say, when the Gentiles were brought in, and a company of Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, why we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit connected with the Gentiles. But to talk of it today is really not to understand what it really is. And it's a collective thing. Today, it's the question of adding to the church. And when one receives the Spirit of God, upon believing the gospel, he is united to Christ in glory and to every other believer on earth, but not baptized with the Spirit.
That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So when the Lord was here during the 40 days, he said, he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then you come to the second chapter, and the day of Pentecost has fully come. You get the baptism, and the body is formed. And now, when a believer is added, why, he's just brought into that which the Spirit of God has already formed on earth.
Could we say that to be filled with the Spirit intimates the Spirit's complete control of the believer in his life and walk and activity? I was thinking what we have in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, I believe we've had the previous 17 verses how this can take place. Get rid of the trash, and the Holy Spirit will fill the place. It gives us many warnings in that chapter. From chapter 5, verse 1, verse 17. Then that follows, be filled with the Spirit. All these things should be thrown overboard, so to speak, and allow the Spirit to take full control of us.
Yes, and it's not only in the meeting, it not only has to do with spiritual things, but as we read on, we see that it brings in the behavior of wives and husbands and servants and masters, and it's just as much being filled with the Spirit to act properly as a husband or a wife as it is to be in connection with worship. The Spirit of God then should guide us in everything, both in our natural relationships and in our business relationships and in our assembly relationship. The Spirit of God is the only one who is really to control the life of the Christian. Whenever it's otherwise, we're really out of communion.
We find some beautiful examples of those who were filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. When they said to the apostles that were brought before the Sanhedrin, by what power have ye performed this miracle? Says Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, men and brethren. And he tells about the power of the name of Jesus. Well, the same man Peter, the night of the Lord's betrayal, he was full of himself. So a man that's full of himself has to be humbled. But a man that's full of the Spirit, God can use him and God can honor him as he did with Peter. But alas, when Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, he wasn't filled with the Spirit. That was a selfish motive and was not of God at all. And you find Paul filled with the Spirit, and yet when he and Barnabas had a contention about Mark, I doubt whether either Barnabas or Paul were filled with the Spirit on that occasion, because what was said was very sharp. Although Paul was right, couldn't think of him being filled with the Spirit when he said some rather sharp things in reply to Barnabas. But So it shows that, and we know of Barnabas, he said he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. That was characteristic of his testimony. But times when he acted just with something personal before him, he was out of communion and was not filled with the Spirit.
Was it filled with the Spirit when he called the fifth high priest, God shall smite thee, thou white wall, thou whitewashed wall?
That's the question that's answered, isn't it, Brother McNulty?
I think he was. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler's life. The word tells us. They had to apologize. The Lord Jesus never had to apologize.
He was the only one who was ever filled with the Spirit of God, wasn't he? Justified in the Spirit means that every act of the Lord's life, the Spirit of God justified him for it. Nothing was done without the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit.
Speaking of the contention between Paul and Barnabas, doesn't it show us that we can do a right thing in a wrong way? It was right and Paul right in not wanting to take Barnabas along, or John Mark with him, but to allow the flesh to get riled up about it was wrong, wasn't it? And this should exercise us, because sometimes when we think we're doing a right thing, we excuse ourselves for the manner in which we do it, which may not be by the Spirit at all.
It caused a lot of trouble and sorrow.
Do we get in this 22nd verse both Jewish and Christian apostasy?
The way I understand it, Brother Lundy, in the 22nd verse, Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That was the Jewish error, denying that Jesus was their Messiah. But then in the last part of that 22nd verse, he is an antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. That's more of the Gentile error. Now Father, that's what you see in Christendom today, isn't it, Brother?
Yes, Father would give us Christianity, wouldn't it? The Father and the Son. So that we have the full revealed truth now of the Father and the Son, do we not? And that's what we've been denied by the apostates of Christianity. But it's true that in the end, these two apostasies will join. It's like the whole world joining once more, as it was in the book of Acts. Kings of the earth gathered themselves together against God and his Christ. And so it will be in the last day when the apostasy is full-blown, will it not? It will be the joining of these two apostasies. However, we have here the spirit of it, do we not?
New translation, in this 22nd verse, it says, he is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Would you not take that to be what the Antichrist actually does? It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself he is God.
Now it'll be a Jewish Antichrist in that day. He'll be a Jew who will deny that Jesus is the Christ. And he will presume to be that Christ, will he not?
Some have asked the question about Peter when he denied the Lord. But that's not what this is talking about. Peter denied that he knew the Lord. That's different from denying the Lord in his person, denying the Son in his person.
This will be full-blown apostasy when it takes place, but the chapter we have here particularly is the spirit of it. Is it not that we have to be careful of today, the spirit of Antichrist, anything that would deny the truth concerning the person and the work of Christ would be that, would it not?
You can see how rapidly the world is preparing for of the Antichrist and the denial of the Father and the Son, Unitarians and Universalists, Jehovah Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, and Mormons, they're all agreed on one thing, the denial really of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son. So it shows that when the time comes, how all these different cults will quickly unite and accept the Antichrist. And then modernism is just another form of the same thing. Modernism denies the deity of God. Even some of the leading evangelists are going on and disregarding the fact of the teaching of these modernists, going on to modernistic churches and so on.
Yes. Well, you made an interesting statement concerning the repetition of things that took place even in the time of the apostles.
I was interested in that statement. Because if you go back to Colossians, where you get headship there, you'll find that the heresy of Colossae, and it was a heresy, it was the putting of the Lord Jesus on the same basis as the gods of the heathen. And thus this matchless epistle of Paul to the Colossians, for by him, in verse 16 of chapter 1, created, here's the apostle coming out in all the power and unction of the Spirit of God. For by him, in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, heaven, invisible, dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he that by before all things, and by him, and he is the head of the body of the church, meaning the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him is a matchless defense on the part of the apostle against the modernistic. When I was a student, we called it the rationalism of Strauss, and that Germany, the rationalist, and it made shipwreck of many of the students of my day. And thank God, the Lord in his mercy delivered me from it, for it was taught me every day during the years I was there. Oh, beloved, it's the behind it all. And here we have it right here in the days of the apostles. And the apostle comes forth with this matchless description of our precious Savior. Beloved, he is God over all things, blessed forever. Our precious Savior. And when I was delivered from sectarianism, I came across a group of people in the town where I was preaching in a city called in Australia. And I noticed a nice hall full of people well seemed to be, and they seemed to be active in the things of God. And I went to see them. But some of them didn't have the language of that blessed shepherd. And one day I said to one of the leading men, I said, sir, do you believe that the Son, that Christ... And he says, I believe he was Son in time. And I discovered that that was a group of raven brethren. Oh, beloved. And you know, Brother Brown made a statement to me one day. He says, Brother Smith, when you were a young man like I was, they were the most numerous and the richest among us. That's what he told me. They're very numerous in Australia, and they have a peculiar way of following up anyone who is interested in leaving sectarianism. And do you know that their literature followed me around all around New Zealand and even into Bolivia? And I burnt the whole business. Beloved, Satan is behind all this.
This is the work of Satan. And how subtle, even in the days of the Apostle Paul. Ah, but what a matchless epistle we have here. What a wonderful epistle this is.
This 23rd verse is really very solemn, that whosoever denieth the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Some who have italics, the last phrase is all in italics, but I might mention that it's in the New Translation, the whole verse. And I say this because there are those who say, well, we all believe in the same God. But I say this verse tells us that if a person does not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not have the same God that we have. He that acknowledgeth not the Son, the same hath not the Father. The true God of the Bible, revealed in Christianity, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny his deity is not to have the true God at all. And they have a God of their own imagination, one that they have made up for themselves. And we have to bear this in mind, because it's not so that we all have the same God. There must be a recognition of the deity of the Lord Jesus to have the Father.
Read the last verse of the 5th chapter of 1 John, or the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now this is, seems to me, very important, because in looking on the time when the church is gone from this world will be wholly given over to idolatry again. Even God, when he comes down, the last attack, will be spoken of as an idolater. And Israel, as a nation, will take up with idolatry far worse than they've ever known before. This world will be given over to idolatry complete again. But we have this before us, this verse. Jesus, he's the true God. Children, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that would turn our hearts away from Christ as the center is idolatry.
Very interesting to notice it's John who said that, not Peter, is it?
Yeah.
Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why did John say it? Well, he leaned upon Jesus' bosom. And there is certainly no room for an idol in between those two. But Peter followed afar off, and an idol came between, turning aside. It's very interesting to me to see that it was John who said that, the one who leaned upon Jesus' bosom. No chance of an idol to come between those two.
It's a very important word, too, in the 24th verse. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. There's a principle there that we can apply in different ways. You know, lots of people, they say, well, certain practices and certain groups of Christians have been carried on for years. Why shouldn't we continue with those? Those practices have been continued maybe for hundreds of years. But if we're going to be guided as to our assembly position, as to our meetings as an assembly of God, we can't look at the history of the fathers or the Reformation or the days of Wesley. We have to go directly to that which was from the beginning. How did they meet at the beginning? For what purpose did they gather together at the beginning? Well, we read in the 20th of Acts that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Well, when we meet together to break bread on the first day of the week, We're not looking at the history of the church after the apostles or anything that was introduced in those times. We're going back to that which is from the beginning. And then as to ministry, as to the meetings of God's people, you turn to 1 Corinthians, you get guidance as to assembly meetings, and so on. So we continually must go back to that which is from the beginning. Well, there's a very important principle that's contained in this verse, although I doubt not what the apostle primarily is speaking about, is the person of Christ, occupation with him. And that is really what preserves the believer, abiding with that which is from the beginning.
He's speaking of what's in the first person of the epistle, isn't he?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, you can take it too. In Christendom, there's a common expression. Well, our church teaches so-and-so. No, I was talking to a Lutheran preacher one time. I believe he was a real Christian. But when it came to certain things that I pointed out to him, in connection one was with baptism as to whether it had anything to do with salvation. Well, he says, our church teaches so-and-so. Well, here the apostle says, go back to that which is from the beginning, not what our church teaches. So any innovation that comes in along the line from the days that the apostles were here and communicated to us the divine revelations that were given them is something that is not from the beginning. So they're just endless errors that have been introduced. We have to avoid them. Always be careful to go back to that which was from the beginning.
Paul lived to see, even in his day, the breakdown of what he was setting up in testimony on the earth as an apostle. But John's ministry continues to the end and gives us that which would sustain us even in the days when everything is broken down. When all the outward foundations are destroyed, we have still that John's ministry that preserves us in our souls because he ministers the person of Christ to us, and that eternal life which we have which no one can take from us.
It's true, isn't it, that John wrote his books after the destruction of Jerusalem? Is that right, Brother?
Yes.
Paul and Peter wrote before the destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews was written very shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But after even that center here on earth was destroyed by the Romans, after that's destroyed, then we get the person of Christ as a breakup of what began on the day of Pentecost, that is, as to Jerusalem as the center, that was broken up, but still the person of Christ abides.
How good it is, brother, to be together in this way and speak well of that blessed moment. I remember when I started out in the work in 1915, on the 1st of August, an old brother with his white beard put his arms round me, a Scotchman, and he said, Eric, speak a good word for the Lord Jesus. And that has stayed with me all these years, beloved. Speak a good word for the Lord Jesus. How it must please his heart to hear a few of poor sinners like we are saved by the grace of God, beloved, talking about that precious one, the effulgence of God's glory. Excuse me, brother.
That reminds me, Brother Smith, about that man I was telling you about the other day, about that Billy Hutton, that the converted manslayer, converted through the that little verse, the blood of Jesus Christ. set man for the Lord, a fearless man. And I remember being at the railway station one time, and this man was there at the railway station, and several other young men, along with myself, that were the Lord's people, were with this man at this railway station. They were waiting for a train to pass through the little town where we were. And there were, I suppose, 50 or 60 people standing on the platform outside waiting for the train. Well, this man, Billy, waiting for the train, he gets up and he gets his back, gets over and gets his back to the railway tracks and faces the crowd, and he starts to sing a hymn. Well, it's over 60 years ago since I heard him singing that hymn, and I've never forgotten it. And the words of the hymn were, "He took my feet from the miry clay and set them on the rock of ages." And he sang that hymn through, and then when he got through, he turned to us. We were standing close by. He turned to us, and he uttered a sentence I've never forgotten. He says, "Boys, never be ashamed of Jesus. He died for you." I've never forgotten those words, that very man. And I've heard him preach from the top of his, he used to drive me, he increased in his business a little bit after he was saved. He went from the coal wagon to the furniture van, and he was driving a furniture van through my hometown, sitting up on the boxes that caught up in front, driving the horses down below, the furniture van, the furniture, going through the town square and my hometown. And he was preaching the gospel all the way through to the top of the furniture van as the horses were going along, preaching Christ, calling on the sinners to come to the Savior. I can always see him in that connection. Every opportunity, he preached from the top of his coal wagon, going through the streets of Belfast today as he went along, and every opportunity, preaching Christ. Never be ashamed, boys. Never be ashamed of Jesus. He died for you. Those words have been run in my heart and soul for over 60 years.
I'd like to tell a little story, beloved, if you'd pardon me. I was talking to a skeptical doctor, and he was telling me about his good bringing up, of his genealogy and his associations in life, and extolling his genealogy. And he said to me, "You know, Smith, you've had a good bringing up too, haven't you?" I said, "Indeed I have. He brought me up out of an horrible pit and set my feet upon the rock and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God." And he said, That's all he said. Well, that's a good bringing up, beloved. And I was thinking of the children of Israel. They ate unleavened bread, and that's bread of affliction. Why? I asked a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, one day what it meant, unleavened bread. He said, bread of affliction. I said, how? He says it was to but that the children of Israel might never forget their deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh. And may we never forget, beloved, from whence we've been digged in sovereign grace, poor sinners that we are, saved by the grace of God. Oh, may we never forget what it cost that precious Savior of ours to purchase our full and free salvation. It's what a Savior we have.
Brother Magdalen reminds me of what we have in the 13th chapter of Hebrews and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, that's not the man you have been speaking of, is now with the Lord. And you remember what he said, you say, about 60 years ago. Well, we are told to remember such, and who have spoken unto you the word of God. I suppose the Apostle Paul is speaking of those who had not only spoken the word of God, but had lived it out before them.
but then they've gone, they've passed on. So what a contrast we get in the next verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, he still remains. Although we ought to remember those who have gone before, who have spoken unto us the word of God, but they're gone now. We can remember them, but oh, how precious that verse, Jesus Christ. He remains in all his love and grace, able to keep us until the moment when he comes to take us home. And that's been very precious to my heart. There are many we think of who have passed on, whom we love dearly, and have spoken unto us the word of God. For instance, dear Brother Alfred's father. We'd remember such, but now they've passed on. But we have one who remains, but he remains. How precious.
Number 224. So that we never might forget that Christ has suffered for our sake. Save our souls and make us meet of all his glory to protect us.